Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Yeshua, we thank you for your mercy and loving kindness. And we ask that once again that your Ruach would dwell with us. Lead us through your scriptures so that we may understand what you're saying to us. That we will not be those who just gain knowledge and become puffed up. But Father, we will become those that are doers of your word. And that the things that we hear, Lord, we pray will encourage us to be more diligent, to make sure that our calling and election is sure. In the name of Yeshua, amen. Chag Sameach. We are in the season of Hanukkah, and I hope that people have been lighting their Hanukkiahs at home. If not, and you've never done that, then maybe grab somebody that does, and they can get you started. And tonight's the last night to light all of them. By the Ashkenazi tradition, there are others who have different traditions where they actually, you know, a lot of people don't realize that. The tradition that's established is that, you know, you light the servant candle in the first one, and by the eighth day you have all lit. But there are other traditions that were debated. There was a particular rabbi who says, no, you start with all eight and you remove one each day to show that it's counting down. And then there were others who say it should stay lit the entire time, all eight, because the original menorah, you know, was not a, you know, the thing you see in people's windows is called a Hanukkiah. In the temple, it was seven branches. And so I remember years ago when we were teasing Michael Rudolph, had a very beautiful Hanukkiah he bought, and then he circumcised it by cutting off two of the things so there would be a menorah, and he would leave all seven lit the entire time of the Feast of Hanukkah. And so there are a lot of things with that. Today we are going to get into the book of Hebrews. But, you know, we want to say a little bit about the Hanukkah celebration. And some of us did go up to see Kesher with Jonathan Sattel. There's a coming together of various congregations. And I tell you, you know, this is on tape for the record, but as Evelyn made it so clear, she said, that man, Jonathan Sattel, has a powerful set of pipes. He can really, really sing. He has in his heart for worship, just really blessed the people, and everybody was really giving their hearts to singing and dancing. It was just a wonderful time, a joyous celebration. And you know, people sometimes ask us about Hanukkah celebration because people say, "Well, that's a Jewish thing," and you know, there are people who believe in Jesus. And who embrace him, and they've accepted him as Messiah. But when you talk about celebrating Hanukkah, they say, well, no, that's a Jewish thing. That's for Jewish people. But, I sit there and said, look, when you read the scriptures, and you read about God giving victory over evil and wickedness, you know, we read through what early Christianity calls the Old Testament, which we call the Tanakh. You see these great victories of God against various armies of pagans and wicked people. And none of us were there. But yet when we read it, I hope there's excitement comes that you're like, wow, look how God moved. Look how God destroyed the wicked and raised up the righteous people and established his name. And we become excited. Well, Hanukkah is about dedication, rededication. You know, and God developed this whole temple system by which the Israelites were to come and to minister. Not only them, but the nations of the earth were invited to come up as well to celebrate at God's temple. And when people came in and the temple was defiled, this is an attack on the character and nature of God. Now, we know it happened because of judgment. But when that temple is restored, and the enemies of God are defeated, this is God's doing. And it's something to celebrate because it's something that God is doing. I mean, we don't hear testimony from, let's say, South America and hear about something God has done wonderful and great and powerful and go, well, that's them. That's not us, though, so we can't rejoice in that. We don't hear testimony of something from China and the believers there, and it's a breakthrough of the power of the Spirit, and say, oh, those are the Chinese believers. That's not us. That's not something we can celebrate. No, just the contrary. We hear news like that. We go, God is good and powerful, and he's doing great things in the world. Well, how much more with the people that he carved out and said that they would be a light to the nations? How much more when we read the history of how his temple was defiled by a man who was deluded into thinking he was God himself, that he would go in and set up a statue of himself and Zeus, and then on top of that, offer a pig on the altar and destroy and make rules that Torah could not be not only practiced but couldn't even be studied. That if you were court studying the Torah in your home, the punishment, they would put you to death. Where if you fulfill the commandment of circumcising your child on the eighth day, the punishment is your child would be killed and so would you for simply circumcising the child because you're doing according to Torah. And he wanted to wipe out the practice of Torah by God's people. And God raised up men who had remembered the works of God of old, who were mighty, who said, you know, our God delivered us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And though we may be outnumbered by the troops around, and the temple has been defiled, our God is more than able to deliver us, deliver them into our hands to be destroyed so that we may rededicate ourselves and God's temple to the worship of the one true God. And they had faith for that. They were greatly outnumbered, the Maccabees were. And yet, because of their faith and trust in God, they were able to secure the temple once again and rededicate it. How much more should we have faith to believe that we're more than able to enter in to the promises of God and be able to see God work in our lives? And that brings us to Hebrews. And that's what we've been doing. We've been studying the book of Hebrews. And as we've said in the past, the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish people. Most of the epistles were written to mostly non-Jews. Some of the epistles were written to communities where they had both Jew and Gentile in the community. But this particular one is written to the Hebrews. And as I said before, it was written because the persecution, these believers in Yeshua, though these were people who had embraced Yeshua as Messiah, and instead of seeing the kingdom of God and peace come upon them, many of them had to run for their lives. They were being put to death by their very own people. I mean, even Paul the Apostle, before God opened his eyes to the truth, I mean, he went to get a letter that gave him permission to go out throughout the land and hunt down the Jewish believers in Yeshua and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial, to be put to death. He was there when Stephen was stoned, and he watched over the cloaks of the men that did the stoning, and he agreed with what was going on. That was the lot of a lot of Jewish believers in those days. It wasn't coming home and people says, great, you found the Messiah. That's wonderful. We're happy. We're going to throw a big party. But a lot of times it was, what? And let me tell you, as I've said before, and I hope you're getting this. I will keep saying it. So we don't be so hard. When you are expecting deliverance and freedom because you have found the true God and the salvation he's offered, and you know you're on his side now. You were outside and now you're inside and you're going, wow, I am now aligned with the creator of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth. Things should go well now. And instead, it goes the opposite. You could be tempted to think, maybe I'm not following the right thing. And you might decide that, you know, yeah, I remember going through that Red Sea thing. That was cool. And I remember all the miracles when we were in Egypt over each one of the gods. I mean, there was darkness in the Egyptians' camp. There was light in our camp. And the frogs went up and bothered the Egyptians but didn't bother us. And their water was turned to blood and our water was clear and drinkable. And so all of that. And I have come through the sea and I'm out here in this desert. And I thought, you know, we would just be in this place where there's the streets paved with gold and everything was wonderful. And yet we're kind of out here in the desert, in the wilderness. And I want water and I want this. And just like they did of old, people say today, I'd like to go back to Egypt. It was better then. It wasn't out here in this wilderness. And people do that today. They start to walk with the Lord. And then they lose their faith because of the things that happen. It says here, Hebrews 4, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel, the good news, the good message, was preached to us as well as to them. But that the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I have sworn my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. See, we read that it was the sin of unbelief, a lack of trust, that moved the people who experienced the mighty power of God. They saw his miracles. They were brought out of bondage of Egypt with a strong hand and a mighty sign of God. And they were going to go to a place promised to them, a land of milk and honey, a place of rest. And they moved from that place because of the trials and the tribulations. They went from faith expectation of God's promise and deliverance to a place of making a judgment call on God and deciding that God was a liar, and that God wasn't faithful, and that he was impotent. He was not capable of fulfilling the promise that he made. In fact, they went to such extreme that some of them said, he's brought us out in the wilderness to destroy us. Now, lest we're so hard on them, I've walked as a believer long enough to have heard those words come from many people. God doesn't love me. If he loved me, he's letting these things happen. And if he loved me, these things wouldn't happen. He really doesn't love me. When God says he loves you, but they say, no, I don't believe it. He's a liar. I've watched people struggle year after year after year of whether or not they even have been saved. I'm just not sure. Well, what did God say? Well, but see, you don't understand, Pastor Ralph. So you're saying God's a liar. You're saying that believing and trusting his son doesn't bring you in a place of salvation. Well, I mean, look at all the different religions in the world and different philosophies. You're trying to say, I mean, I have a hard time accepting there's only this one way. So there is only one way. So it's a judgment call. Did God speak the truth? Did Yeshua speak the truth when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life? No man comes to the Father but through the Son. Was he just saying that because that was a nice religious thing to say? Or is he a person who speaks truth? And so we even make a judgment call on the Messiah. Well, you know, he was just saying like any, maybe he was a politician. He was making promises to get elected, knowing that he would not be able to fulfill what he said. He's saying he just wants the office. And they make a judgment call. Not knowing by doing that, that really it shows a heart of rebellion that angers God. That he has shown signs and wonders and power to say, I am for you. And the reaction to that is, no, you're trying to destroy us. You don't care about us. And the danger of that is one thing being there, but there's something we have to realize that we can't miss. And that is that God doesn't sit passively by when that happens. And we're given the testimony in the book of Hebrews of what happened of the ancestors, of the people they're being spoken to, and saying, look, not only did God get angry, but God swore in his wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. This is one thing to think you're in control and rebellious and whatever, and I'm going to express my views. It's another thing when God stands up and says, fine, then you won't enter in. It says the same thing in the book of Thessalonians, I'm reminded, that it says because people refuse to believe the truth, God will send them strong delusions that they will believe the lie. And this is about the coming of the anti-Messiah. That they will believe the anti-Messiah because they refuse to accept the truth of Mashiach, who's been revealed now that Yeshua is Messiah, Lord, and King. And there's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved but in him. And because people refuse to believe that, even though they've seen signs, wonders, and testimony concerning that, that God says, I don't know when it is, but God says at some point, he says, fine. You refuse to hear? Fine. I'm the one in charge. I will send you strong delusion so you will believe the lie. Because I've decided you're going into judgment. It's like Pharaoh who hardens his heart. And he thinks he's in charge. He's Pharaoh. He's mighty. I'm hardening my heart. I'll show you in charge. God says, oh, you're going to harden your heart. No, I'm going to harden your heart. You think you're in charge? You're not in charge. I'm going to harden your heart because I want to judge your false gods. You think you're in charge of things, but you're not. And so it's a serious thing. And the writer of Hebrews is trying to write to the people of his day who were thinking about, well, maybe we can go back to Egypt. He says, no, don't go there. Remember your ancestors who didn't believe, and look what happened. And God does not change. So be careful. They did not enter into the land of promise, not because God wasn't capable, not because God wasn't faithful, and not because God had not promised them that they would enter in. It's because they had unbelief. And unbelief is not simply your brain not being able to keep all the facts straight. Unbelief is a judgment call of God, of saying that God is a liar. And it has such a stench of sin. It is the greatest, in many ways, it's the greatest sin ever. Because as long as you have faith, you could stumble and fall over, but you're going to rise up, it says, about the righteous. They fall, but they get back up. But when you don't have trust, when you're saying, I don't judge you faithful, God. I don't think you're capable. Then there's nothing in you that will move you to follow him. You immediately will take charge of your own life and try to do what you think you can do and produce your own righteousness that will lead you to death and not to life. So we have to be diligent to enter into his rest. This rest of the Lord is very important. It says, let us therefore fear lest we should fall short of entering into the promise of his rest. What's that word again, Gus? The word for rest in Greek, kata, what is it again? Katapasis. That's the word that's used here. And the scholar said, it means a calming of the winds, a coming to rest. I went to Gus, and though Gus doesn't present himself as a Greek scholar, Greek is his language, so hey, Gus, what do you think? And he says, well, the way we use that word is that, and he gave several examples. He says, like, if the water was all stirred up, that coming to rest, I mean, it comes to complete stillness. That if you're having a war and it's fighting, that when the bombs completely stop being fired and everything's done, all the name-calling comes to an end, that's katapasis. That's the rest. Things coming to an end and coming to a place of ceasing all the disturbance, all the disorder. And that is what God talked about, of entering into this place of stillness, of quietness. There's nothing disruptive inside, but it's peace. That was the promise. See, in this world, we struggle against many things. And when you're at war, you're fighting, and there's just all this going on. And God's saying, no, I'm going to bring you to a place of peace, a land of milk and honey, where you can put the sword down, really, and be, and enjoy the fruit of your labor in the land and of God's provision. That was his promise. But because they didn't believe him, they did not enter in, because God says they will not. In Deuteronomy 3:20, it talks about going to the land. It's an interesting passage in Deuteronomy 3:20 where it says that, he says, look, he took the women and the children and they built cities outside of the land. He said, leave them there. Because the men were called to go out and fight this battle. It may not go well with modern day. We want to put the women out in the same front lines. You know, I'm glad we have more traditional women here. Say, honey, you go fight, go, you go play war. You go ahead. When you come back, we'll have food ready for you, you know. But you go in the mud and the blood and the fighting and the swords and the gnats and all that stuff. You go. Well, that's what they did. They left the women in the city where they'd be safe. And they went ahead. And their praying was so that they could bring the rest. Because God had given promises of different pieces of land to the different tribes of Israel. And some had begun to inherit their promises. and had entered in, while others had not. But they were supposed to fight together so that they all could come into the promise of God. And so he exhorts them, look, some of you have entered in, some of you not, but all of you need to now go up. Let the children be safe, let the wives be safe, and go and inherit that land. Begin to inherit the promise that God has given to you. Now, how does that apply to us today? Well, we've had a promise spoken to us. We've had a promise of a calling of God to partake of the richness of his kingdom and of his heavenly glory and to have his presence and his power dwelling in us and a life that's righteous and holy and living upright before him, not just on Shabbat, but every moment and every day that he will do this work where he will change you from the inside out and make you a new and living creation that serves God on a moment-to-moment basis. Sounds too good to be true. But that's his promise. And so we have to decide, is God capable of really doing that? Is he really capable of taking people who are dead in their trespasses and sins with no life and breathing life into them and making them alive? Is he is capable of taking somebody who's bound in darkness with chains in the enemy's camp? Is he capable of going into that camp and releasing those chains, taking them out of darkness and bring them into the light? Is he really capable of doing that? Is he really capable of taking people who have been wounded and hurt by things done to them, maybe at a very young age, that leaves them scarred and demons have now come and grabbed them and they can hold of their lives. They don't even sometimes know that they're demonically oppressed in these things. And can God go in and take them out of that and then restore them? Can he really restore the years that the locusts have eaten? Can he do that? See, that's what we have to wrestle with. Hallelujah. Amen. That's what we wrestle with. See, the promise is great. Can he really, by his son being nailed to the tree and crucified and dying and being buried and raised up, can he really, the one who raises the dead, can he really raise you out of your spiritual death? Can he forgive you of all your sins? And that's where we are. And there's an enemy over there saying, but they're giants in the land. They're big. And their enemy's reminding you, come on, we all know you. When I first became a believer, I had friends. When I even got the word went out, Ralph has become one of those people. Those Bible-thumping people. They couldn't believe it. Some had to come out and see for themselves. One guy pulled me aside. He's like, what's the deal? I know there's an angle on this. I know you. I said, no, the person you know is dead. He's been buried. You should have come to the funeral service. It was nice. In fact, you've never met me before. I'd like to introduce myself to you. I am a child of the creator of the universe who has made me a king and a prince and given me authority and power to represent him as an ambassador in this earth because he's coming to reign and to rule. And I'd like to give you an opportunity to choose today to be on his side because when he comes, he's coming with a sword. Glad to meet you. They never met me before. And I hope you have the same attitude. Amen. See, because people will do that when you come to show to God. Well, I know you. I have people say, I raised you. Don't even think you know something that I don't know now. I changed your diapers. Yeah, but you didn't breathe life into me from the Ruach above. And break off the chains and bring me into life eternal. You didn't do that. God did that. So do we believe this? Are we going to mix faith with the promise? Are we going to stay on the fence and wrestle with this for the rest of our lives? Thank you, Father. In Luke, the 8th chapter, Yeshua tells a parable about a farmer, and he goes out to sow. And he sows these seeds. Some seeds fall by the wayside. Some seeds, and says those seeds are gobbled up by the birds right away. It says some seed fell upon ground that's full of rock. And they took root and they grew up quickly. But then the sun came out and they died. They withered and died. Some fell upon where there are lots of weeds, and they grew too, but eventually the weeds choked them out and killed them. And some fell upon soil that had been prepared. The rocks had been removed, the weeds had been dug out, and they took root, and they had fruit, some even 100-fold fruit. And one of these seeds, the seed, he says, that fell upon the rocky soil, is like those announcement. There's a black Lexus 5D3 R93 needs to be moved. The car needs to be moved. If you're driving a black Lexus 5D3 R93, it needs to be moved. Thank you. Back from the commercial. When that seed falls into rocky soil, what happens is it grows quickly. And that's the example of some people who hear the message of the kingdom. They go, oh, that sounds so good. And they go running. And we go, man, they're on fire for God. They're on fire. And those of us who've walked a while, we know there's other things that need to happen. We know the need to give that time to allow that seed to grow deep, to get to that level on the ground where there's water there to supply, because we know that there's a season of trial and tribulation coming. We know. And it says, because of this, it says, then the sun comes up. Those are the trials and tribulations of life. That is the testing of your faith. That's the testing of your faith, whether you will stand and believe God. And the sun scorches and is tough and is rough, and things are rough during that time. No one can say, oh, it's no big deal. No, it's a big deal. It's rough because your very faith is being tested. Will you believe everything God says? Will you stand fast in what God says? And those who haven't taken the time to allow that seed to go deep into the root of their spirit, and deep down, where they have wrestled with all the doubt so that they become fully persuaded that God is true no matter what. If they don't do that, if we don't do that, when the trials come, we surely will wither up and die. So we got to make sure that that faith is constantly being strengthened and growing. And every trial that comes our way, that we say yes to God, even when we don't understand. It's easy to say, I know. I'm no different from any of you. I have to make the same choices of saying yes to you, God. Your word is true, even when I don't understand. So God wants to bring us in this place of rest. He says, for we who believe do enter that rest. Those who trust enter into that rest of God. He goes on to say, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter into my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. For if Joshua, if you got a King James, it probably says Jesus, but which is the same name, but the context is that it's not referring to Yeshua, the Messiah, it's referring to Joshua. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. And what the writer is doing, he's doing what's taking some truth of Scripture and making what's called a drash to make a point of saying, look, I want you to see something spiritual here. Now, God promised to Israel, coming out of Egypt, this land, a physical place, a physical land, that promise remains to this day. Israel belongs to the Jewish people. It's their land. God has promised to them. I don't care what politicians say. I don't care what America says. Amen. God gave it to them. It's their land. And he said he would bring them back, and he did that. When people said it would never happen again, Israel will never be a nation again, because so many years have gone by, and they've been scattered to the four corners of the earth. And lo and behold, in 48, it becomes a nation again, with the Hebrew language being spoken. Amazing. I don't know of any other place, any other nation, that can make that claim of being 2,000-something years removed and become a nation again. It's the hand of God. God promised them this land, but the writer here is saying, look, but there's a promise of rest that goes beyond the land of milk and honey. Because God speaks of another rest. And says, well, Joshua brought him into the land. If Joshua had given him rest, why does years later under David, he talks about entering into rest again? And he brings out a principle that he's connecting what God did at the beginning when he created the heavens and the earth. And he made everything 6 days. And on the seventh day, he rested and was refreshed. That he completed his work. And he came to a place of stillness in the work that he's doing. And this rest, he's seeing that the land of milk and honey, in a sense, had a spiritual dimension to it of a rest that you could enter into on a spiritual plane and level. And that's what he's writing to these guys, because this is what they need. These Jewish believers who had been exposed to Yeshua were getting ready to go back away from Yeshua. And he's trying to say, no, you need to understand that there's a rest that's available to you, just like there was a rest of old. He says, there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. And this is an interesting passage because the writer of it changes the word a little bit here. Where before he's using the Greek word that we mentioned earlier, in the ninth chapter he uses a different word that most translations translate rest, but the word that he uses is the Sabbath. Sabbatismos in Greek. He says there remains a Sabbatismos for the people. A keeping of the Shabbat. And because this entering into the fullness of the meaning of Shabbat, because he's taken us all the way back to creation when God first established Shabbat, and he says, since there still remains to enter into God's Sabbath rest, he's not simply talking about the seventh day here. Do you understand that? He's talking about something that's deeper than that. The seventh day is important. We seek to gather and honor the Shabbat. But he is talking about something deeper that where you're entering into the very rest that God established from the beginning. And he says there remains for you to enter into that rest. For he who also has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. So he takes us back to the beginning. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone falls according to the same example of disobedience. Let us be diligent to enter that rest. It's an interesting play, because we're talking about coming to a place of rest, and yet we're talking about laboring to enter that rest. And I want to get into that rest, but it takes labor, it takes work, it takes exercise. You're not at peace, there's a disturbance. And it makes sense when you understand the thing of God. Here God says to Israel, I've given you the land, and go up and take it. Now to go up and take it, you have to believe God, he's given it to you, but you don't just sit back and the land comes to you. You got to go to the land and take it. You got to go and demand it. Not from God, but from the enemy who has it. And say, it no longer belongs to you anymore. God's given us the land. It belongs to us. And with the authority of the living God, we come before you and say, we demand that land. And we have our swords ready to take it. And so they had to go to a place of unrest to be able to inherit the rest. And it makes sense, because don't we understand that the scripture says the kingdom of God suffer violence and the violence take it by force? The scripture says the kingdom of God is about peace and the holiness of God and his presence. That's what it says. And yet it says to get there takes war, takes fighting, takes labor. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must first give account. God knows where we are in our hearts. He knows whether we're faking it or we really believe. I don't always know. Sometimes God gives me a glimpse of where people are. He's done that a number of times in my life. It got me into trouble, but God vindicated me in it. I'll tell you one quick story. I may have told it before. When I was in college, there was a guy who joined himself to our fellowship group. Very outspoken, very nice, presented himself as a follower of the Lord openly. Like, this guy looked like he was really on fire for God. You know, oh, yes. His words were all saying the right things, how he loved Jesus and how he'd serve him and everything. And every time I looked at this guy, the Spirit of the Lord says, he is not one of you. Now, that's a scary thing to be. You know, everybody else is hugging the guy and receiving the guy. And the Spirit of God is telling me, he's not one of you. He is a deceiver. But everything on the outside, he looked like a believer. And I would have been hugging him and acting the same way. Like, come on, brother, we'll get you in ministry and all that. Because everything on us, he said the right words, he said the right things, he dressed the right way, it was a nice conservative dress, he didn't look like weird, and everything, it's like he fitted into the group. But God's Spirit, and I went before God, it's like, God, no, is this really you? And God says, yeah. Then God took up one letter. So it's one thing for God to tell me he's not one of you so I can watch him, right? Then God says, go and tell him that. Okay. Now you want me to go walk up to a guy who's walking around saying, praise the Lord, I love Jesus, and hugging everybody, and walking to him and looking at him and says, you are not one of us, thus says the Lord. You are a deceiver. So I was obedient. And I went up to him, so I need to talk to you. He says, what? The Lord says that you are a deceiver and you're not one of us. Repent. He got mad. Oh, he got mad. Who do you think you are? And he began to tell everybody else. And there was this mob, really, got together. They wanted me out of the fellowship. They wanted me out. Ralph's got to answer for this. Who does he think he is? And people were angry, and they wanted me out. I'm going to tell you, that's a difficult place to be. People you've walked with for a while, and they wanted me out. But there was this one brother from Oklahoma. Love that brother. Some good stories for him. And he had this nice Oklahoma accent. I just love the way he said, Jesus Christ. That's how he said it. Ralph, you need to know Jesus Christ loves you. I love that guy. Loved his accent and everything. And they went to him. He was well respected. And they went to him and they said, he saw there was something going on. And He said, "What's going on?" "Well, we're getting a group together. We're going to bring Ralph up, and we think he needs to be disfellowshipped. He's going around causing division because he's telling people they're not really saved." "Well, who did hold it? That's not like Ralph. Who did he say that to?" And he named the guy. He says, "Oh, him. Oh, he's not one of us. I was praying about him last night, and God spoke to me, and I haven't gotten to it yet, but I'm going to confront him. He's not one of us. He's a deceiver." And they went, "Whoa." Now we got two saying it. So they slowed down. Somebody investigated. Here's what this guy was. He didn't believe in God at all. He was very politically driven. Not only was he coming to our fellowship, but he was going to various different groups of various faiths and taking it on a veneer of whatever faith of group he went into and walking in. He went to the Buddhist group. He went to the Hindu group. He went to the Catholic group. He went to the fellowship group. He was going to everything. He even showed up at the Jewish group, and he's not even Jewish, and showed up and started going to Hillel group and being a part of whatever he did there. He was very shrewd because he wanted to run for a particular political office. So he's making friends, so when he ran, people would support him. And so this friend of mine and I, we together then went back to him and confronted him, and he laughed and said, "Ha," and he left the group. Only God knows those things. The Word of God knows your heart, where you are, whether you're faking it or whether you really believe. I don't know the hearts of men. I can only know what God shows me. And sometimes he does show me stuff. Not all the time, but sometimes. He goes on and he says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. And we'll save more about that another time. I want to get to the 16th verse. We'll come back to 15 at another time. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may attain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." When you come into a place of trials and tribulation, when your faith is being tested and things are not going right, that is not a time to shrink back and want to go back to Egypt. That is a time to grab onto the throne of God and say, "God, more grace. I need more of that enabling power that causes me to walk in your ways. I need that in this time of present need. I need you to shine your light upon me. I trust you. I believe you with all my heart that you're more than able to give me the kingdom. You're more than able to cause the victory to take place. And I just rest in the grace that you impart to me." Yeshua speaks to the issue of rest in Matthew 11th chapter, verse 28. "Come unto me, all that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall have rest unto your soul." This word for rest here is a little bit different but similar to the first word, but carries more. It still means to come to a ceasing and everything, but it also has a dimension to say that you are resting so that you are refreshed, so that your strength is restored. So when Yeshua sees you laboring in your own strength and power, trying to live righteous, trying to do whatever, dealing with the sins of the world, and he sees that and he says, "Look, come to me. Those of you who labor and weary, you're tired of striving against sin. It's wearing you down." He says, "And I will give you rest." But he doesn't say a rest. The rest he's talking about is not a ceasing. It's a rest that brings you to a place that you start with a ceasing from movement for the purpose to recover and collect your strength. It's like you see somebody out there toiling and the sun's on them and you see it's wearing down. My mom was good about that. My dad was sign us all his work outside. We'd be out there laboring, you know, in the backyard like slaves and just doing whatever needed to be cut. And my mom would just have compassion on it and she would realize you need to come in and rest. And we'd come up, and she would have some sandwiches made for us and some homemade lemonade. And we would sit there and drink that homemade lemonade. Oh, it was good. And we'd eat, and we would come to a place. And then Dad would say, all right, now you got your strength back. Get on back out here. Well, that's what Yeshua is saying. He's not saying come to a place of rest so you can just sit back and be fat for the rest of your life and do nothing. Yeshua says, look, I see you're laboring. I see that you're going through a lot, but I'm now calling you to come forth till you can come to a place of ceasing in that type of laboring in your own strength and power, and let me refresh you so I can now bring you into a place for me. And he says he has a yoke for you and he has something for you to carry. It's in that context that he talks about his yoke that is easy, his burden that is light. Yeshua doesn't set you free from the enemy's camp so you can come back and kick your feet up and just be fat and lazy. He sets you free so that he can empower you with his spirit so you can go forth to proclaim the kingdom and its righteousness. You've been commissioned to serve him. And so, what we want is we want to be released from our own striving and our own self-efforts and come to a place of faith, of believing that God is more than able to bring us into his promises. Believe it out of all our heart, and then realize that as we do that, that yes, we're like the animals, and he doesn't let us run free to the fields doing nothing. He comes over and says, here's a yoke for you. See, the reason why you put a yoke on an animal is so that it can be tied to the thing that needs to be carried. If you don't put the yoke on the animal, it's not going to, on its own, go over and grab, you know, oh, there's a burden over here. You don't see an animal just walk over and start grabbing the burden and pulling it around. No, they're just out in the field, chewing on food and jumping around, leaping here and there once in a while, but not accomplishing very much. And there are some believers who are like that. They're jumping around and leaping, hallelujah, hallelujah, but in their day-to-day living, they're not accomplishing very much. And they're fun, and God loves them. God joys to see us leaping and jumping before him. My father enjoyed, my brothers and I, we were young, and we'd get out and play a game of football in the backyard. My dad would sit there and watch us, and we're tackling each other and throwing each other's down. He'd sit there. But then there came a time that he would go in and come out, and he'd come out with the yoke. Okay, you guys finished? Come on over here. And he put the yoke on us. And that yoke would be attached to things to do. And he would take that energy that's been given to us and direct it so that it would cause work to be accomplished that he needed done. Your heavenly Father is the same way. Don't resist the yoke of the Lord. His yoke is easy, but don't think his yoke means to come back to kick your feet up. It means there's going to be a burden attached to it, but the burden is light because he's going to anoint you to accomplish the work. So he didn't set you free to go eat bonbons. He set you free because there's a work that needs to be done. Not just on Shabbat, but in your families, in your lives, in the neighborhood, wherever you go. That is a yoke that God wants you to have to see the kingdom of God expand and move in this world. And he's chosen vessels like you to do it. Yes, that's foolish. I understand. In the natural mind, I fully agree. I laugh. I look in the mirror. You pick me to extend your kingdom. You got to be kidding. That's the dumbest thing in the world. Wouldn't it have been better to pick some of your top angels, let them appear over the country and go, hey, I'm the angels of the Lord, shine and light. And the people go, oh, it's angel of God. He says, that's not the way I've chosen to do it. Now, according to the book of Revelation, it does say in the end that there'll be some angels who, you know, it talks about these angels appearing who get into preaching the gospel. So the angels will get in on this eventually. They're going to have their role that they're going to be able to appear and say, yes! As we press in, don't be surprised to see more manifestation of those heavenly beings as we get closer and closer. Don't be surprised by it. Don't be surprised at all. But we have a job to do. And so it says here, we must be diligent to enter into that rest. We must labor to enter in. We must have a weapon of warfare. Let's have the worship team return back up. We need to be able to be prepared and ready. And part of the way that we get prepared for that is by increasing our faith. And one of the ways of increasing our faith is learning to rejoice before God and sing his praises and give glory to him. That releases. There's power in the midst of praise. Amen? I mean, Saul was inflicted and beat up and tormented by a spirit. And David would come and play his harp, and that spirit would depart from him. Some in the midst of really giving themselves a praise, that whatever's tormenting will be lifted off of you. Whatever's bothering you, the answer will come. And it can come to you directly. It doesn't have to come necessarily. God may choose to give it through a prophetic word, but it can come to you directly, and God can say, here's the answer. We got to believe that with all of our hearts. Amen? So let's stand up before the Lord. Hallelujah, Lord. Father, we bless you and we glorify you. And we ask in the name of Yeshua.